Well, if you would please join with me in looking at Acts chapter 3. And tonight we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 26, but I want us to begin reading at verse 19. Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's good for us to come together as your people and to sing your praises, or to enjoy your presence and to enjoy the fellowship that we have one with another. And we pray now, Lord, that you would bless this time of preaching, Lord, that you would give ability as we declare your word, and Lord, that you would guide us as we receive it. We ask you, Lord, to take your word and just illuminate it to our minds and to our hearts and deal with us in individual ways, that when we leave here tonight, we will know, Lord, that we have heard from you and met with you. We pray, Lord, as always, for anyone who might be with us tonight who's not saved, and we ask that in your great grace and mercy, you would show them their need for your Son. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is one of the great marks of the grace and the mercy and the love of God that He doesn't just call men and women to repentance. He pleads with them. He pleads with them. And He pleads with sinners not because He needs them, but because they need Him, and because He cares for them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." There the Apostle Paul says, we are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and as though God Himself were entreating, or pleading, or begging through us, we beg on behalf of Christ, in the stead of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the proper attitude. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, the Lord says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" You see this same attitude in the Lord Jesus Christ when He was here on earth. In Matthew 23:37, it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." And so the Bible is clear that men and women are lost, not because of unwillingness on God's part, but because of the unwillingness of their own hearts. We've got to make a distinction in our minds between the will of God as it is expressed in His decrees and the will of God as it is expressed in His desires. God has not decreed the salvation of all men. He has only decreed the salvation of His elect. But God does desire the salvation of all men, in the sense that He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so God throughout His Word makes plain that the responsibility for unbelief, lay squarely in man's court. And he does this not only by offering salvation, not only by commanding men to repent, but he also offers them reasons to repent. He pleads with them. He argues with them. He presents reasons and arguments for their repentance. And in that way, he appeals to the mind of lost man, and he appeals to the heart of lost man, and argues for them to take him up on his offer of salvation. He argues with them that they would do what is best for their soul, best for them both in time and for eternity. So that, and here is the point tonight, if you and I are faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we will not only call men and women to repentance, we will not only make them aware of God's command for them to repent, but we must also plead with them. We must give arguments aimed at their minds and at their hearts, arguing for why they should repent. And that's exactly what you find the Apostle Peter doing in this sermon. He was a great evangelist. He called them to repentance in verse 19. He says, "Repent, therefore, and return." And not only does he call them to repentance, but he presents them with God's promises if they will repent. He says, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time." And so he says, here is God's call, you must repent. He says, here are God's promises, your sins will be removed. And in terms of the nation of Israel, if there were to be a nationwide repentance and a turning in whole to the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, he says Jesus would return, the kingdom would be begun right here and right now. But he doesn't just stop with the call to repentance and these promises of God. He goes on in verses 22 through 26, and he says, "Now here are some arguments as to why you should do what God is calling you to do." He pleads with them and offers them reasons for their repentance. He says, in effect, here is what you must do. Here is what God promises He will do. And now I want to exhort you and I want to entreat you to listen to God. I want to give you reasons why you should repent. And he gives these reasons in a way that we can group them under three headings. Let me give you these three headings. And then tonight I want us to look at these arguments for repentance. First of all, we're going to see that he says to them, "Receive the testimony of Moses." That's verses 22 and 23. If you were to repent, you would be receiving the testimony of Moses. That's what he says to these Jewish people listening to him on this day. Receive the testimony of Moses. Verses 22 and 23. Second, receive the testimony of all the prophets. That's verse 24. And then third, he says, receive the blessings of your father Abraham. That's found in verses 25 and 26. Receive the testimony of Moses, 22 and 23. Receive the testimony of all the prophets, verse 24. And receive the blessing of Abraham, verses 25 and 26. Now notice first of all he says, receive the testimony of Moses. Look at verse 22. "Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now, no one could claim to have the truth about the Messiah and gain a hearing with the Jewish people if they could not show the continuity between their view and the view of the greatest Jewish fathers. If you're going to come and say that you had the truth about the Messiah, you are going to have to show how it agrees with what Moses said, what Abraham said, what David said. And so Peter does that. He wants to show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that this completely agrees with what Moses had spoken. And so he takes them back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. And the Jews, most Jews, had taken Deuteronomy 18:15 to be a reference to the coming Messiah. You find as you study the Gospels, there was some confusion about that. Some people identified the prophet who was to come with the Messiah. Some people identified the prophet who was to come as being distinct from the Messiah. But now Peter speaks words inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he identifies the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:15 as the Messiah. And of course, the point that he's making is Jesus is that promised prophet. For example, to show you the belief about the prophet in the minds of the Jews, John 1:21 says, speaking to John the Baptist, and they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." In John 6:14 it says, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, the Lord Jesus, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world.'" John 7:40 says, "Some of the multitude therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.'" And so they knew Deuteronomy 18:15, and they were looking for the prophet. And now Peter is saying, Jesus of Nazareth is that prophet. And you know Jesus came as prophet, priest, and king. He is that prophet. And so the Lord God sent His Son into the world, and in that way God raised Him up. God raised up a prophet like Moses. Now you say, in what way was the Lord Jesus like Moses? Well, Moses was sent to Israel as what? A deliverer, right? Sent as a deliverer. And so Jesus Christ comes as the deliverer of the children of Israel, came to save His people from their sins. And if you were going to be delivered out of Egypt, you had to give heed to the words of Moses. There was this instruction about a Passover lamb, about blood being applied to the doorposts and the lintels, and then there was following him through the Red Sea. And if you were going to be delivered, if you were going to avoid destruction, you had to give heed to everything he said. And in the same way, this prophet who is going to be raised up like Moses, it says at the end of verse 22, "To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed, wiped out from among the people." And Peter is saying the Lord Jesus, He is that promised prophet. And so when he calls upon them to repent, he's saying, listen, if you repent, you'll be believing Moses. If you believe Moses, then you must believe in Jesus. If you're in accord with Jesus, then you're in accord with Moses. If you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will escape disaster. You will escape destruction. But if you don't give heed to the words that He came and spoke about Himself, you will certainly be destroyed. He says, receive the testimony of Moses. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 24 and he says, receive the testimony of all the prophets. He says, and likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. Not only do these days represent exactly what Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 18:15, these days that you've witnessed, these days that I'm declaring the explanation for you about, these days are the days that all the prophets said would come. Now I'll show you something interesting here. Do you notice, as Peter declares you ought to listen to the prophets, do you notice which prophet he begins with? Who does he begin with? Samuel. What does that make very clear? That Joshua was not the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15. Joshua followed Moses, right? If Joshua had been the prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, then the prophets would have begun at Joshua. But he didn't say that. He says the prophets begin with Samuel, and if he has just declared Jesus to be that promised prophet, and he has, then guess what? None of the other prophets fulfilled that prophecy either. Samuel didn't fulfill it. Micah, Joel, Malachi, going all through the prophets, Elijah. None of the prophets fulfilled what Moses spoke of. And so all the prophets pointed forward to another prophet, to a greater prophet, the one who is also priest and king, Lord and God. They all pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his point. And so his point is that all of the things that he's declaring about Jesus, all of these things were spoken of in the Old Testament Scriptures. He says, if you take Moses and the prophets and hear them, then you will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying to them, I'm not declaring a message to you that is strange to the Old Testament Scriptures. I am declaring a message to you that is confirmed and spoken of all throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. If you'll hear Moses and if you'll hear the prophets, then you must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This also says, by the way, that if these people perish in unbelief, if they refuse to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know what the reason was? I mean, beyond the obvious, which is a sinful heart, their minds would have been, and indeed were, blinded to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ found all throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. In other words, what would have happened to them is, as they studied the Old Testament, a veil would be over their heart. They would be missing the message of Moses and all the prophets if they reject Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul gives an explanation of why Israelites were unbelieving. He says, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And I'll tell you what else is interesting. He goes on to say, and the Lord is the Spirit. How does someone become a Christian? The Word of God is declared, and the Spirit of God does a work in someone's heart. And as a result of that turning to the Lord, who is the Spirit, the veil is taken away. And now Jesus Christ is seen on the pages of Scripture and understood and loved and embraced in faith and in repentance. And so Peter is saying, receive the testimony of Moses, receive the testimony of all the prophets, that is, receive the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures. I think about in John chapter 5 when Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these speak of me. Peter's declaring the exact same message. I think about the rich man when he's in Hades, lifting up his eyes in torment, and he sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, and he asked Father Abraham to send Lazarus from the dead to his brothers so that they could avoid that place of torment. And remember what he was told? They have Moses and what? The prophets. Let them hear them. And if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they would not believe even if someone was raised from the dead. That's the same message Peter is declaring right here. Do you want to know who Jesus Christ is? Listen to Moses. Do you want to know who Jesus is? Listen to the prophets. And if you give heed to Moses, and if you give heed to all the prophets, then you must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, just as I'm declaring for you to do. And so do you see, he's not just calling for repentance, is he? He's presenting arguments and reasons. He's pleading with them to repent and to believe. But he doesn't just stop there. Verse 25, he says, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant. We saw earlier when we studied the sermon that title, his servant, is just a messianic title. He says, for you first God raised up the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, his servant, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Not only Moses, not only all the prophets, but he says you must repent when you consider your heritage. When you look back to the promise made to our father, according to the flesh, Abraham. He says, you are the sons of the prophets. You are the physical sons of the covenant made with your fathers, beginning with Abraham. In other words, your history your heritage, your blessings point you to Jesus Christ. Do you realize there was real advantage, real priority given to Israelites according to God's sovereign choice? I mean, Jews according to the flesh for thousands of years had great advantage over Gentiles in terms of God's exposing them to the light of His truth. And it was by His sovereign choice. In Romans chapter 9, Paul appeals to this as well. Look over there if you would please. Romans chapter 9. And look at verse 1. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Some people saw the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, by the time he writes Romans, most of his dealings, most of his interaction, it seems, are with Gentiles. And they've imagined this scheme in his mind and in his heart that really what he's done is he's abandoned his people. He's a traitor. And this is just a scheme to advance himself or to make money or whatever they had in their minds. And he's trying to tell them, listen, I'm telling the truth before God. I'm not lying. I have a clear conscience when I tell you this. The unbelief of my brethren grieves my heart. And he says in verse 2, it is in an unceasing way. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And he glories for a moment not only in his own heritage, but in the heritage of his brethren. And he's pointing out what great grace and great privilege God has given them. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, notice, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. He says, far from abandoning my heritage, I understand who we are. You've just missed the one who was given first to us. We're Israelites. The adoption of sons belongs naturally to us. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, the fathers, the Christ. All naturally first, in terms of order of priority, belongs to us. And all I'm doing is walking in what God planned from eternity past and walked us through all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You're the ones who've missed it. You're the ones who've missed your heritage. Not me. That's what he was saying. And Peter's making the same argument in Acts chapter 3. He's arguing from the blessings. He's arguing from the prophets. He's arguing from Moses. He's arguing from the covenant made with Abraham that this all should lead them to a place of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 3:25, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenants which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God made a promise that there would be one physically descended from Abraham, and in that one, all the families of the earth would be blessed. This is Jesus. That's what Peter's declaring. This is Jesus. He's the promised seed. God had sent Jesus from them physically, descended from Abraham physically, to them first, to the Jews first in terms of priority. And so he argues from the promises made to Abraham's seed. But not only that, he argues from the priority given to Abraham's offspring. Look what he goes on to say in verse 26. For you, what's the next word? Do you see it? For you what? First, God raised up His servant. For you first. In terms of priority, God gave priority to the Jewish people. You know what? You can argue against a priority being given to the Jewish people all you want to, but the Scriptures definitively teach it. And verse 26 puts it in unmistakable terms when it says, for you first, God raised up His servant. Our Lord taught the same thing in Matthew chapter 15. Look over there. Matthew chapter 15, look at verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Now, this is a Canaanite woman. Jew or Gentile? What's the answer? Absolutely. Look at the next verse. "But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, 'Send her away, for she's shouting out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" You understand, in terms of God's plan of salvation and how he's mapped things out historically, salvation came first to the Jews by God's sovereign choice. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 teach this, that we are the unnatural branches as Gentile believers who've been grafted in. Notice her humility, verse 27. "But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." Christ made plain in other statements that he came not just to save Jews, he came to save Gentiles as well. But in terms of order, in terms of priority, it first belonged to the Jewish people. And Peter is making the exact same point in Acts chapter 3. And what he's saying, I say again, is, listen, if you just walk in your heritage, if you walk in what the entire Old Testament teaches, if you follow what God planned from our father Abraham forward, you must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why Israel first? Why Israel first? Why in verse 26, "For you first God raised up His servant"? Why? Well, because the establishment of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom we've studied about in the book of Revelation, the establishment of that kingdom depends on Israel's response. There will be a great nationwide salvation. That is not to say that every physical Israelite will be saved. No. But that at the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, there will be a great turning of the Jewish people, and there will be faith in their Messiah. And a national, saved Israel will begin that kingdom age. And so there's a response that will come from Israel. Now, it didn't come at this time to this sermon or the one on the day of Pentecost. But God Himself guarantees that one day that response will come. You talk about an effectual calling. You talk about God's irresistible grace. He promises that response will come. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, it says this, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God." Isn't that glorious? He didn't say, if you will, did he? He said, "I will. I will bring you from the nations. I will put you in your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a new heart. I will put it in your heart to obey me and walk after me. You will be my people. I will be your God. And I won't do it for your sake. I'll do it for the sake of my great name." And Peter is saying to them, if you'll repent, the times of refreshing can begin right now. And I not only call you to repent, but I plead with you. I give you arguments to repent. Moses says you ought to repent. The prophets, all from Samuel forward, say you must repent. And the promises given to our father Abraham call for your repentance. And he makes plain that all this, of course, requires something. It says in verse 26, for you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you. How? By turning every one of you from your wicked ways. You see, He returns to that theme of repentance. How would this blessing come to them? How would their sins be wiped away? They must turn as individuals, each and every one of them individually, from their wicked ways. No blessing without repentance. No salvation apart from a turning away from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. I want to close tonight by asking us three questions. And I want you to prayerfully consider this. As you think about your witness, as you think about how you declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want us to consider this together. Number one, let me ask you this. Do you argue for someone's repentance when you witness? First of all, as we asked last Wednesday night, when we talked about the necessity of repentance and the reality of repentance and the promises associated with repentance, we asked the question, is repentance even a part of the message you declare? We've grown up hearing this phrase a lot, accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You don't find that kind of statement anywhere in the New Testament. What you do find consistently is a call to repentance and faith. And so we ought to begin by just asking now, do we even call upon men and women to repent? And in doing that, declare God's message to them. But in addition to that, I want to ask you, do you go that step further, the step that Peter took here? Do you not only call upon them to repent, do you argue for them to repent? Do you plead with them to repent? Do you reflect the heart of God when He says, why will you not turn from your wicked ways? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Is that your heart? That leads to my second question. Do you care if they repent? Let me say this very clearly tonight. We have misunderstood the sovereignty of God if our heart is calloused toward lost people. We have misunderstood the sovereignty of God if we don't care. If we are passionless. If we've basically taken the position, well, all I do is declare the message, and if they come, they come, and if they don't, they don't, and I can't change it, and I don't really care. That is not the heart of God. The heart of our Father in heaven is, not only do I declare the good news and call upon you to repent, but I care if you come. And so I'll argue with you, and I don't mean argue in an argumentative fashion. I mean I'm going to give you reasons to repent. I'm going to appeal to your mind. I'm going to appeal to your heart. I'm going to tell you why it's good that you would give heed to God and turn from your sins and trust in Christ, because I don't want you to perish. I want you to be saved. Is that your heart? If a quote understanding of the sovereignty of God makes you cold towards sinners, you have misunderstood it. The third question I would ask us is, are your arguments from Scripture? Are your arguments biblical arguments? Isn't it interesting? Peter did not appeal to them on an emotional level, did he? Well, it would sure please your mama, you know. It would sure make your dad happy. Oh, can you imagine how your grandma would be smiling in heaven? Oh, how our family would just be one. How we could come together as a family if you would just put your faith in Christ. Do you notice the total absence of those kinds of arguments? How does he appeal to them? Not on some sentimental, emotional level, but he brings all the almost like a powder keg of Scripture. He says the Word of God calls for it. Everything God has done with you throughout our whole history calls for it. That's the right kind of argument. Take your children, take your grandchildren, and take them to the Word of God. And then maybe also bring in as an additional plea to their heart, why do you think God sovereignly placed you in this family? Why do you think you have the mother and the father that you do? Why do you think you've grown up hearing the gospel? Or if you didn't grow up hearing it, maybe you got saved later in life, mom, dad, brother, sister. Maybe why at this time are you being exposed to this message? Oh, don't you see sovereign God's care for your soul? Maybe you married somebody and you're in an equally yoked marriage. Maybe you can say to them, why is it that I came to know Christ after we were married? Why are you married to a believer right now? For such a time as this. Can't you see God's purpose? Can't you see God's care for your soul? You see, beloved, this is preaching. This is sharing the gospel. It's not just in an impassioned or in a totally unimpassioned way, presenting a set of facts and saying, oh, whatever happens, happens. It is presenting God's message with God's concern. It is having the attitude of God that matches the message of God. May the Lord help us to be good ambassadors so that we might say with the Apostle Paul, as though God were entreating through me, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let's bow our heads together, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we know that you're conforming us to the image of your Son as your people. And help us, Lord, as we have the great privilege to serve as your ambassadors in this world, to cooperate with you and to rejoice, Lord, in you forming in us your heart toward the lost. Lord, help us, please keep us from the sin of not caring. And help us, Lord, not only to present your good news, but then to argue on its behalf. And to plead with men and women who have a need they don't even see. Knowing, Lord, that you sovereignly work not only through the message, but also, Lord, in your sovereignty through the messengers to bring people to your dear Son. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.